what we're celebrating today. That's on January 6th. The word comes from or signifies light, and that's this great image and metaphor that's being explored and developed by the lectionary, by the scripture readings we read. You may be familiar with the term epiphany. It is a word that's used outside of the religious context because it is this word that just means insight or revelation or light. It's that little light bulb that shows up, you know, over the head of a cartoon figure. Or if you're Gru in Despicable Me, you just go, light bulb. And you don't want anyone to miss, you know, the fact that you're had an insight. And so this image of light is a very profound metaphor because it speaks into the very depths of our being. You don't need a lot of explanation to kind of understand. We've been hearing this since before Advent in the Old Testament prophecies, and we got it again here in Isaiah 60. Behold, dark in the darkness, the land of deep darkness, a light has shined. And I always stumble over those words because I hear Handel's Messiah playing through my head there. But so it's something that traces back generations and generations, millennia. If you've ever traveled or been someplace, perhaps you've been caught without power sometime. But we take light for granted here. Very few of us know what it's like to just kind of be in the dark and not have access to flipping a switch or turning on a flashlight or doing something to illumine that darkness. But if you think about the thousands and thousands of years in which humanity was regulated by the rising and setting of the sun, and once it was dark, you were pretty limited because there were predators outside that came out at dark, and you were a sitting duck, as it were. There are two-legged predators that come out after dark. And so people lived in these conditions under which this metaphor just spoke deeply into their existence. And we carry that remnant with us. So I think it's a very self-explanatory and very profound metaphor. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And just the joy and the release of fear and anxiety and uncertainty that comes with that simple suggestion that in our great darkness there shone a light. There's hope. Think of these miners trapped for days, and then a light appears as somebody pierces the debris that has blocked the cavern. Or those folks, there were some people trapped underground in a cave underwater, right? I think, not underground, but underwater not too long ago, a couple years ago. And you see that light coming, you know there's salvation, there's rescue. So this is what we're being invited into in Epiphany. It should be a gut level kind of reaction, like, yes, the light has shone. All of that that is symbolized by darkness is melting away, is falling away. I have hope, I have confidence, I have courage, I have renewed strength because I'm not isolated any longer in the darkness. Now, the church and Epiphany is the celebration of the beginning of this. Now, in John's gospel, we just get him straight out saying, you know, this was the light of the world. But in the gospel, in the other gospels, we have to sort of infer and read into this. But Epiphany was celebrated earlier than Christmas in the traditions of the church, so it's a very important and long-ranging tradition for the church as they began to say, what exactly happened when Jesus came? What did we mean by calling him Messiah? And how does that fit with God's revelation, his prior revelation in the scriptures? And one of these things that they found was these images of light and darkness, and also this image of the nations coming. And we heard that in our passages too. Kings shall come, and our psalm says they will bring frankincense and gold. And so all of these things were kind of began to coalesce around this event in Jesus' life. when these magi, these wise men, these astrologers, men who studied the heavens and the stars and predicted the future, they would have been like advisors to the king or the emperor, and he would say, what are the portents, right? What are the signs in the stars? And they would say, well, you know, this and this and this, so it's not a good year to, for you to go to war, or yeah, you need, you know, or whatever. It was a sort of thing, I think politicians still do that today, but they just keep it under the, you know, on the low. But that's their sort of function, and they would have studied the planets and the stars, and the ancient world actually knew a staggering amount of information and knowledge. As my son reminds me, they, in, you know, 200 or so years before Jesus was born, they calculated the circumference of the earth. Like, how are they doing this stuff? This is crazy. But so this isn't like some sort of rudimentary sort of thing. They're very skilled. They're the scientists of their day. And they discover a sign in a star that they understand to be a representation of a king, a great king born, and perhaps a world leader or a world savior, a world liberator, born in Judea. And so they show up. And this is extremely important for the Christian tradition, because this throws out the rule book. This breaks all the rules. God's people, Jesus came to God's people, the ones with the scriptures, the ones who have been prepared, the one who have the law, the one who have the promises, the one who have the covenants. And yet it's these people completely outside of that that come. And they come through a process which God has condemned in his revelation. You're not supposed to study the stars and predict the future based on the stars. Punishable by death, I think. But anyway, it's outlawed in the Old Testament law of Moses. So there's just a lot of things that don't measure up, don't make sense. This is irregular, to say the least. Not proper. But that's what happened. And so this is what we're invited into on Epiphany, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians. And I just want to read verse 6. So Paul is talking about how there's this mystery, this hidden wisdom of God that has been kept from humanity and now revealed. And he says, to be specific, verse 6, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As Paul says elsewhere, when he's characterizing the Gentiles, you were without hope, without the promises, without the fathers. None of this was a privilege or a right or a heritage for these non-Jewish people. And now the revelation is that they come on an equal status and equal footing with the Jewish people. There's no second-class citizens in the people of God. And this is the big reveal. To be specific, what was hidden? This, that the Gentiles should come in full membership, full privileges, full access. Now, in Paul's day already, what was a Jewish religious movement following a Jewish Messiah has become a non-Jewish church and religion. And increasingly since then, the church is predominantly non-Jewish as far as our genetic or DNA. Those who could trace their genetics back to Abraham are a minority among God's people, or among God's church, the Church of Christ. So for us today, it's probably not a big reveal that Gentiles would be included. 2,000 years later, we're like, yeah, we've been doing this for 2,000 years. It's pretty exciting, but, you know, it doesn't really get us here. It's not like a strike home. So we're invited into a further sort of meditation on this, to reflect on the fact that we may still consider that certain people are not likely candidates to be included in the people of God. We may still be drawing lines that exclude people. We may still be saying, all may come except for these folks. Don't bother. Or we may not go quite that far, but we'll be like, yeah, good chance. And so on Epiphany, we're invited to reflect on this great revolutionary thing that begins the gospel story. It begins it in Matthew. That God spoke to those who were outsiders. God spoke through a means in which he had condemned. And God spoke in a way that spoke their language, and he draws them in. And Matthew goes further and says, God's very own people in the story, Herod and the religious leaders, are more interested in protecting their own interests and their own power and their own privilege and their own status than they are in the revelation. They say, here's a scripture. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but we're pretty sure you guys are wrong. Go have fun. Knock yourselves out. Toodaloo. What does that mean for us today? Who's taking Jesus seriously today? Who is saying, let me just lay down here flat on my face before you? King of kings, Lord of lords, glory. My all I lay at the foot of the cross. That you would be all and I nothing. We're going to say this in our renewal of covenant vows. That's why I tried to warn you. Maybe God's working somewhere that we aren't aware of because we've written those people off. That's the challenge and the invitation in Epiphany. And the reason I say that is because Paul goes on to say, that's exciting enough, verse 6, to be specific, Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he goes on to say how he's a minister. His whole goal or his whole task is to invite people into this, to open it. To me, verse 8, the very least of all these saints, of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Grace did a much better job of that word than I was tripping over that all first service. Unfathomable. It doesn't, something wrong with that word. The unfathomable riches of Christ. You might know Paul's story. He had his own epiphany. He's persecuting Jesus and his followers. He's saying, I'm going to wipe this movement out because of my zeal for God. And he has an encounter with Jesus in a bright light, a light so bright that he's blinded by it. And all that Paul knew was undone. All that Paul understood was stripped away in that moment. And Jesus confronts Paul in majesty and glory, yes, to be sure, but Jesus confronts Paul in love. And Paul never got over the fact that he was desperately trying to hurt Jesus. And Jesus stopped him and said, Paul, don't you understand I love you? Don't you understand that I've chosen you? And Paul tells us in Galatians that he goes for 4 years off into the desert and he pours over the scriptures. I can imagine, I can see him just reading. What the heck happened? How does this make sense? Jesus, and he's reading, and it begins to dawn on him. This thing that has been hidden for all centuries, hidden from the prophets, kind of knew it and they hinted at it, but no one had been putting the pieces together, and Paul begins to see. There's nothing that can limit the work and the love of God. That God's power is his love. That God's majesty is his love. That God's wrath is his love. That God's being is love. And Paul says, how could I ever, like the psalmist, Psalm 139, where shall I go from your presence, O Lord? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths of hell, you're there. Even darkness is like a day. Where, that's what Paul's saying about the love of God. He's like, I was running so hard and far from you. I was doing the absolute worst things that a person could do, and your love found me. How can it fail to find all else, everyone else? The unfathomable riches of God. The word unfathomable means you can't find the bottom. It also means you can't study it. You can't understand it. The Greek word is untraceable, meaning that you can't follow this back to its source. You can't track this thing. That's the riches of Christ. And Epiphany reminds us and tells us again, how are you thinking about the love of God? Does it have limits? Are you pretty sure it's not for these people? Are you pretty sure it's not for you or for this part of you? How are you thinking about the love of God? Is it unfathomable? Can you just delight yourself in it? Just let go, dive in deep, swim down as far as you can, holding your breath as long as you can, and still just be scratching the surface. Are you drawing lines as you look out in the world? These people, these people, these people, we all see the world this way. Epiphany's asking us about the legitimacy of those lines. More importantly, because those lines will never be removed until you look inward and you ask about the lines you've drawn inside yourself. Do I accept the love of God? Do I truly see this as unfathomable, as inexhaustible, without limit? Is He really sufficient for everything? Past, present, future? All needs, all fears, all anxieties. Is His light stronger than my darkness? So it's a wonderful feast, really. A wonderful opportunity to place ourselves smack dab in the middle of this ocean, this vast, infinite expanse of the richness of God, the riches of God manifest in Jesus Christ. Amen.